Yes! That song has got something. I don't know what it is, but I love it. That's a sweet song, man. Hi, everyone. I am Jason. I'm one of the pastors here at Grace, and I'm so excited to be here with you today. We are starting, we're in our second week of a series called Stand for Something, and today we're talking about standing up for the underdog, and I couldn't think of a better song to come out to and then to rock out to Eye of the Tiger from the movie Rocky III. And I don't even really associate it with the movie Rocky III. I just kind of associate it with Rocky himself and just with this underdog story of him. Those lyrics even say it, rising up. And just the thought of someone who maybe isn't, not a lot is expected of them, and yet they rise to the occasion. They rise up to the challenge. And so we're in the second week, as I said, of this series. I encourage you, if you missed last week, Pastor Rick's message, I encourage you to check it out online or check it out on the app. You don't want to miss it. It was a great message. And we're talking about what it means to stand up for the underdog today. And I looked up underdog in the dictionary. And this is what it said. It says, an underdog is a loser or predicted loser in a struggle or contest, a victim of injustice or persecution. So basically someone at an obvious disadvantage, someone who's expected to lose a contest or a struggle, someone who's expected to lose. I was thinking of Rocky. I started to think of other movies growing up that I watched because I love movies. I say that all the time, and it's fine. That's because I do. I was thinking of the Mighty Ducks. I don't know if anyone ever watched Mighty Ducks. So good, you guys. They were not supposed to win, but they did. I was thinking of Karate Kid. You remember that? So good. Rudy. Anyone see Rudy? All these great underdog movies, I got to thinking, like, these are all sports movies. There's tons of underdog stories that aren't sports stories. So I started to think, my favorite movies growing up were Star Wars. If you've ever seen Star Wars is a huge underdog story. You have this, the Empire is this massive thing, and then you got these little rebels that are trying to make a difference and to defeat the Empire. And spoiler alert, it does happen. But if you haven't seen it by now, that's on you. That's not my fault. There's also lots of tons of those like teen romance stories where the nerd has a crush on this most popular kid in school, and somehow there's no way they'll ever date this person, and they end up together in a movie. You know, there's underdog stories all over the place in movies back in the day, but that's not even where underdog stories started. You got to go way back to the book of Genesis. You think about Noah. This guy starts building an ark, and not just like a little boat, like an ark. This huge ark, and everyone thinks he's an absolute idiot. Like, no one gets on board until the first raindrop comes, and then none of them gets on board. But, like, he was this big underdog. I think of Joseph was a huge underdog. I think of Moses, who was an underdog. And, of course, the most famous underdog story of all, David and Goliath. And how David and Goliath are still referred to today in most sports broadcasts, especially when there's a tournament, like the NCAA tournament, where there's like the low seed versus the high seed, they're always talking about David versus Goliath. Oh my gosh, I can't believe they won. I can't believe they won. The underdog wins again. The underdog wins again. So I usually find myself more often than not rooting for the underdog. I don't know about you. I just do because I think it's a better story. I think it's a fun story. I think that the I usually, unless I really care about one of the teams, I'll use for the, if it's professional, I'll root for the team that has the lower payroll, because I always think that's better to stick it to the person who tried to pay for their championship. I don't know. That's why I'll never root for the Dodgers. And we can move on from that. So in the Bible, Jesus talks about the underdog a lot. And Jesus says, he says when it comes to people, not sports teams, underdogs, but he says when it comes to people, that not only should we be rooting for the underdogs, but that we should be standing for them. That's what Jesus says. He says, don't just root for the underdogs, stand up for the underdogs, because rooting for the underdog and standing up for the underdog, those are two completely different things. One of those is a spectator sport, and the other one involves getting in the game. All right? Because one, we're called to go and do, not go and watch. That's what we're called to in this world. We're called to go and do, not go and watch. Listen to these words that Jesus says in regards to how we're supposed to live our lives. He says this in Matthew 25, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was homeless and you gave me a room. I was shivering and you gave me clothes. I was sick and you stopped to visit. I was in prison and you came to me. Then those sheep are going to say, Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you? And then the king will say, I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me. Now this is a picture of love. That's what this is. This is what it looks like to stand up for the underdog. Because there's always going to be someone in need, someone who's overlooked. And maybe it's someone hungry for food, or maybe they're hungry for something else. Maybe they're hungry for love or friendship, or maybe they're hungry for hope or just a little bit of joy or forgiveness or grace. They're hungry for something. We're all hungry for something. Everyone has something that makes them feel or look like they're an underdog. And so not only do we have a chance to stand for them, to care for them, but it's not just about having a chance to do that. We're actually called to do that. We're called to stand for them. We're called to take our eyes off ourselves and pay attention to those around us. That's what we're called to do. So in the Old Testament, in the Bible, there's a man named Nehemiah. He has a whole book. And we're going to kind of lean into his story and his testimony today. See, Nehemiah, he was a Jewish man. And at the time, at the beginning of this book, he is working for the king of Persia. And so at one point in this book, towards the very beginning, his brother comes to visit him. And Nehemiah's like, hey, how are things going with our people, with our Jewish people? Because the Jews were exiled, and they had just returned from exile a little bit before. And so Nehemiah wanted to know how things were going. How are things going in Jerusalem, in our home city? Like, how are things going there? And his brother is like, man, it's going terrible. It's going absolutely terrible. The walls are destroyed. The gates are burned down. The city's in ruins. Like, it's not good. It's terrible. And when Nehemiah hears this, his heart is broken for his people. His heart is burdened for his people because he cares so deeply about them. And so he begins to pray. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And at some point, God puts it on his heart that he should go back and he should help his people. And we're going to talk through kind of as we go through the rest of this time what happened and what that looked like for him. But he had this on his heart. And so today I want us to learn from Nehemiah's story. And really, it's not just his story. It's Nehemiah's testimony. We're going to learn from his testimony what it means to and what it takes to stand up for the underdog. But before we jump into that, I kind of want us to identify who the underdogs were in this story. Because it's important to identify underdogs. And identifying underdogs really isn't always black and white. It's not really super easy to do because sometimes there's a lot of underdogs that go unseen because they don't look like your typical underdogs. So let's look at this real quick. Underdogs in Nehemiah, we already talked about the first one, the nation of Israel. They weren't doing well after returning from exile. They weren't doing well. They weren't living in any safety at all. Their city was destroyed. They were an underdog. The next underdog in this was Nehemiah himself. Nehemiah himself was an underdog. Remember, he was working for the king of Persia. Do you know what he was doing? He was a cupbearer. Do you know what a cupbearer does? It's basically the person that drinks from the king's drink before the king does to make sure it's not poisoned. So if it is poisoned, he gone. So that was his job. All right, so he didn't necessarily have a high position in the kingdom because that's obviously easily replaceable and probably often replaceable, right? So that's what his job was. So no one expected Nehemiah, they didn't expect much from him at all, especially not to stand up and especially not to have a conversation with the king, which is what he was praying for. God, help me to find the words and open up the king's heart so that he can hear my heart for my people, for our people in Jerusalem. So no one expected much of him at all. So it's easy to see why he would be considered an underdog. Now the third one is a little crazy, but the third underdog in this story is God's glory. It's actually God himself. And it's crazy to think about, and it seems strange, but compared to all the attention that all the false gods were getting at that time, God himself was an underdog. He wasn't looked to the way he should be looked to. Okay? And it's nuts because his track record with the Israelites, with the nation of Israel, was incomparable. Like, he's the one who did all the miracles. He's the one who parted a Red Sea to save their lives. He's the one that provided food for them every day in their journey to the promised land. He did all of these things again and again and again and again and again and again. They continued to turn from him and turn towards these idols. And so his glory, his power, his majesty, who he was, who God was, in their eyes, he was kind of an underdog. They weren't looking to him the way they should have looked to him. And it's nuts. So not much was expected out of God. So let me ask you a question. Let's turn to now. Who are the underdogs in our society? Let me ask you a question for you yourself. Who are the underdogs in your life? Is it a family member? Is it a friend? A parent? A child? Who are the underdogs in your life? Those people in your life that nobody really expects much from. Who are those people? Anyone who feels marginalized, anyone who's made to feel less than, who doesn't have the same freedoms as someone else. You know, that verse we read, the sick, the poor, the prisoner. I also wonder about, this may seem weird, but I wonder about like shy people and introverts in our society. You know, you put them in a room with someone who's a strong personality and very quickly, very easily, they could feel like they don't measure up. They can feel like an underdog. Maybe you feel like an underdog. Maybe you're the one who feels less than or not quite good enough or not worth much. Maybe you struggle with believing in yourself. I know I do. There's definitely tons of areas in my life where I really struggle believing in myself. Self-doubt puts us in the role of an underdog far more than we realize. Because we all struggle at feeling like we're an underdog at some point, right? And that's all the more reason that we live a life, and we should live a life to stand for those underdogs around us, because we would want people to stand for us too. So we're called to stand for the underdog, for the person who feels less than, for the person who isn't given a chance, for the person or the people that need help. That's what we're called to do. So how do we actually do that? How do we actually do that? What does that mean for us? Well, let's take a little bit of time and learn from Nehemiah's example, because he's got a lot of wisdom to offer us on this subject. And so if you wouldn't mind taking your outline out and write this down. Standing for the underdog first means this. It means I got to be willing to make personal sacrifices. I must be willing to make personal sacrifices. So if we're serious about this, this is before we've actually done any caring, any standing specifically for the underdogs. We have to kind of make this conscious decision that I'm willing to make some personal sacrifices to do this. This is where it starts. Standing up for the underdog means willing to be uncomfortable, to be a little risky. It means putting others' needs before my own, and it's not easy. Sometimes it takes a lot of courage. Sometimes it means that I'm going to sacrifice some of my time, right? It means we're going to sacrifice some of our money. It means sacrificing some of my comfort probably at some point. It means I got to be willing to do that. Maybe for some, it's sacrificing a little bit of reputation. And that seems weird that it would be not good reputation to help people, but this weird is weird. This world is weird, all right? So you have to recognize that with helping and standing up for people sometimes comes personal sacrifice. But doing the right thing isn't something that we do because it's easy. We do it because it's right. That's why we do the right thing. And I do know this, standing up for the underdog is right. And so Nehemiah's heart was burdened for the nation of Israel. Let me ask you something. Is your heart burdened for the underdog? Is your heart burdened for those less fortunate, those that are struggling, those who are fighting the uphill battle? Is your heart burdened for them? Because if it's not, I think where we start is this. We just start by praying. And we ask God, please help me to see the underdogs in life in a different light. Help me to see past my own stuff all the things that I do every day that keep me distracted. Help me to see past that so that I can see what you see. Because I know, we already read it, the very first verse we read, I know what burdens your heart. I know the people struggling are important to you. I know that all people are important to you. So help me see what you see, God. Nehemiah's heart was burdened for the nation of Israel. The problem was he wasn't in any position to do anything about it because he has to get permission from his boss. And remember who his boss is. It's not like your boss or my boss. His boss is the king of Persia. Like if you step out of line, I don't think those guys like suspend you. I don't even think they fire you. They probably just have you killed. Realistically. So he's got this to overcome, right? He's going to go up to the king and ask him can I go to Jerusalem and help my people? The king could say no. It was a risky, risky proposition. But here's the thing. Nehemiah knew it was the right thing to do. So before he asked the king for help, what did he do? He just prayed. Listen to this. Oh Lord, please hear my prayer. Listen to the prayers of those of us who delight in honoring you. Please grant me success today by making the king favorable to me. Put it into his heart to be kind to me. In those days, I was the king's cupbearer. Early the following spring, let's stop right there. Early the following spring. Here's why that phrase is important. About 10 verses earlier, at the beginning of this passage, when Nehemiah's brother comes and visits and gives him this news of the nation of Israel, that was late autumn, it says. So this moment, the only thing that's happened since late autumn to now, which is about 5 months probably-ish, for 5 months, all Nehemiah has done is prayed. God, please give me wisdom and please open the king's heart and mind to be able to hear my request. And he's prayed every single day. Prayed, prayed, prayed. And this finally happens. Early the following spring, in the month of Nisan, during the 20th year of King Artaxerxes' reign, I was serving the king his wine. I'd never before appeared sad in his presence. So the king asked me, hey, why are you looking so sad? You don't look sick to me. You must be deeply troubled. He says, I was very much afraid. But I said to the king, look at that. I was very much afraid. You know why he's afraid? Because what he'd been praying about for the last 5 months was finally happening. It's like, uh-oh, Lord, please help. He's finally asking me what's wrong. And now what I've been praying for is happening. So he says to the king, may the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my ancestors are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Underline this. Then I prayed to the God of heaven. And then I answered the king. So even after he asks the question, what is it you want? First thing Nehemiah does, praise. Then he answers the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city of Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. Nehemiah prayed, and God opened the door. Nehemiah was willing to risk his job. He was willing to make sacrifices. He was willing to leave a predictable, comfortable life. I say that, yes, his job, he could die at any moment. But let's be honest, the king's cupbearer doesn't live in a shack out back. He lives in the palace. So he's at least enjoying a nice yet risky life, okay? He's willing to leave it all to go to this place that's in ruins. Taking a stand starts with the willingness to be uncomfortable. Before we'll ever take a stand, it starts with being willing to be uncomfortable, being willing to make sacrifices, to give up something of your own for the greater good. Next, if I'm gonna do this right, I must fully understand the needs of the underdog. If we're gonna do this right, we gotta fully understand the needs of the underdog. Because we can't just go in guns blazing, right? Not asking any questions, just saying, oh, I see there's something wrong over here and I'm just gonna go fix it. It's that hero mentality that I think a lot of times we have, that desire to fix. But what happens if we don't understand the situations is we can make it a lot worse, right? That's the tendency when we don't actually ask questions and learn. We make things way worse. So Nehemiah was so good with this, all right? When he finally got to Jerusalem, he didn't just come in guns blazing to fix things. You know what Nehemiah did when he got there? Nothing. He took 3 days and he laid low. He didn't tell a soul why he was coming there. He didn't tell a soul what God had put on his heart and the mission and the vision of why he was coming there right away. When he got there, he didn't do anything. And honestly, I would imagine what Nehemiah really did was he just listened. I would imagine he talked to a lot of people. Hey, how are things going? What's going on in your life? Tell me about this place. Tell me about what's going on here. So for 3 days, he didn't do anything. He didn't tell anyone his plans. And then on the night of the third day, when it was dark, he and a few other people went out and they inspected the wall. They inspected the whole city, the ruins. They just went and he looked and he learned. Listen to this. By night, I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate. Underline this, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Before he ever said a word, he did his very best to get the full picture of what the needs actually were. He figured out what the needs actually were, because if he didn't do that, he would have sounded super ignorant and really uninformed, and he wouldn't really have been able to help. So there's a lesson there for us. I think that lesson is this: listen, seek to understand before we open our mouths. Seek to understand before I open my mouth, because you'll be a way better help. Why was rebuilding this wall so important? Why was it so important? He knew, but he was going to find out. Why was it so important? Because it meant safety. Because it meant permanency. Because it was a sign to others and to the nation of Israel that they were standing strong, that they were on their way back, and most of all, that the Almighty God, who, just to be clear, never left, but the nation of Israel, for some reason, ignored him, God had their back. That's what all this wall signified. So fully understanding the needs of the underdog means getting the facts first. It means we examine. It means we ask questions. It means we take our time if we can. We follow Nehemiah's example from earlier, which is pray first, then speak. Pray first, then speak. You know, it speaks so much value to people when we take the time to understand who they are. When we take the time to understand what their needs are, what they're going through in life, what's happening in their world. When you take that time with people, man, that fills them up. It makes them feel important and special, like they should feel. And that's what he did. And so what do? We seek to examine, we inspect, we listen, we learn, and then we help. Examine, inspect, listen, learn. Then you can think about helping once you know. Next, standing for the underdog means I must expect resistance from those who don't understand. And in Nehemiah, that resistance came from other governors, other provinces who profited from Jerusalem being weak. They had no problem. They actually loved the fact that the wall was broken down and the gates were burned down. They can come and go as they please and pillage and do whatever the heck they wanted. They liked that. So they didn't understand why this wall was being built, and they definitely didn't like it. Nehemiah 2:19 and 20 says, "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. 'What is this you're doing?' they asked. 'Are you rebelling against the king?' I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" You see, Nehemiah knew something. He knew that what he was doing was pleasing to God. Nehemiah knew that what he was doing was pleasing to God, because God had opened doors with the king to make this happen. God had opened doors with the Israelites to have them get on board. He opened a lot of that. So Nehemiah had great confidence that God was going to give them success. He had great confidence. Now listen, for us, we already know how God feels about us caring for the underdog, don't we? We just read it at the very beginning. He wants us to. He wants us to love everyone, especially those who are sick and poor, those who need help. Those are the people that he wants us to come alongside and help, to stand for. We already know how he feels about that. So if we know that God is for that, then we can believe that he's going to bless our efforts in some way. If you know God's already for it, which we do, you better believe he's going to bless those efforts in some way. And I don't know what that way looks like. It could look different for all of us in every situation, but he's going to bless it because he called us to it. Now, that being said, there's always going to be people that don't get it. They don't understand what we're doing. There's always going to be someone who maybe opposes our efforts or just says, oh, why are you doing that? Why would you give your time to do that when you could do this? Or why would you give your money to do that instead of this? Like, there will always be people that are like, why? What are you doing? You know what? It's okay. It's all right. I don't think Nehemiah was naive. In fact, I know he wasn't naive when he went into this, when he decided to make a stand. Because, you know, when he went through, when he was traveling from the palace, the kingdom, all the way to Jerusalem, he asked the king, he actually said, hey, can you write me a letter that anytime I go through a different province or anything like that, I can hand to them and say, hey, it's like a permission slip. The king has given me passage here. So he knew that this would be a problem for people. And so he just thought ahead of time. He's like, okay, can you make sure that I have this so that I can get through here? And the king did him one better, and he gave him a whole bunch of guards to go with him. So Nehemiah didn't just walk through all by himself. The king helped him out, but he knew, he expected this would probably be a problem. And I think for us, it's important for us to keep our eyes fixed on what God has called us to do. Fix on what he's called us to do while expecting and understanding that there's just going to be some that don't get it. And we just got to be okay with that. Just going to be okay with that. Because in those moments, we rely on God's calling to get us through. That's what Nehemiah did. That's what we can do. Next, we got to inspire others with our passion and focus. If I'm going to stand up for the underdog, I actually need to inspire others with my passion and focus. Now, why? Why is that important? Because we can't do this ourselves. Because we're not supposed to do this ourselves. It's not supposed to be a one-man show. And if we want people to buy in and come alongside us in our mission and stand for the underdog, then we gotta find ways to inspire people. We gotta find ways to get them on board. Now, if you read through the book of Nehemiah, his focus never wavers. He brings this passion and focus needed to inspire people and to accomplish the job. He was a visionary. He was a doer. And he became a great leader. There's a lot of times in life when we can see the problem, but we don't necessarily know how to fix it. Right? I think 2020 could just, the whole thing. You see the problem, we don't agree on how to fix it. We got to start somewhere. Nehemiah knew where to start. His focus and passion and desire and really God's wisdom, his leaning on God's wisdom, kind of drove that. Listen to this. Then I said to them, hey, you see the trouble we're in. This is Nehemiah addressing everyone. You guys can all see it. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem and we will no longer be in disgrace. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. Underline that whole sentence, will you? That's an important sentence. And they replied, let us start rebuilding. So they began this good work. I think without that sentence that you underline, without that, I also told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. Without that, I don't think these people buy in. Because all he really said was, hey, look at the condition of this wall. Let's rebuild it. Without a story, without him telling them about what God had done, without him giving his testimony and telling him about the journey and telling him that the king was a part of it, that the king actually was on board, without him going through all of that, I don't think they buy in. But he knew that his story, that God's story through this whole thing and God's faithfulness through this whole thing was important to them. And so he told them everything. And it wasn't, now he wasn't just some guy showing up, all right? Now this was a God-ordained, king-approved wall. And everyone's like, well, okay, let's do it. When he shared a bit of his story, when he inspired them with what God had done, that's when this became real for them. And they're like, yeah, we can do this. Not only was the nation of Israel rediscovering hope, but also God's glory was beginning to be recognized again. Nehemiah 4:6 says this, so we rebuilt the wall till all of it had reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. Now, underline that. The people worked with all their heart. So this is about halfway through Nehemiah, and this is about halfway through the wall. They built the whole wall, but about the halfway point, he was just saying, hey, we reached the halfway point, for the people worked with all their heart. They didn't work with all their strength, because that would have just been labor. If it was all about just labor and strength, I don't think they probably would have made it, but they worked with all their heart. There was passion in their efforts. There was belief and there was conviction and connection. They believed in what they were doing. God inspired the people of Jerusalem through Nehemiah's journey. And it's important to note that Nehemiah's journey wasn't just to go and build the wall for them. It was to go and have them build it together. It wasn't about just doing it for them. It was rallying the troops and saying, hey, we can do this. And the only reason we could do this is because God has been with us this whole time, and he's opened the doors to make this happen. So he's going to make this happen for us. I don't believe that God called just a few of us to care for the underdog. He didn't. He didn't call just a couple of us to stand up for the poor and the sick. He called all of us to that. We're all supposed to stand up. And I believe that God uses our passion to inspire others. Because no doubt in times, you know, we begin to serve, we begin to do that, we begin to stand up. We may get tired, but if we've inspired others around us, when we begin to tire, we can lean on them. And vice versa, they can lean on us and we can keep pushing ahead. And most importantly, we can lean on God. The Israelites relied on each other as they worked side by side, but most of all, they relied on God. Nehemiah kept God at the very center of everything, and we need to as well. And then next, as we stand for the underdog, I must continually rely on God's strength, because it can get difficult. We got to rely on God's strength, because it can get difficult. Do you know how big this wall is they were building? Let me give you a picture of this. This wall was 2.5 miles long. So if you're in this room and you're familiar with this area, that's about the distance from here to the Olive Garden up there on 88th and Sheridan. That's how long the wall was. And it wasn't a straight wall. It was kind of all the way around. It connected to itself. So it wasn't a circle shape, but you can get it. So it was 2.5 miles long. It was 8 feet thick. 8 feet thick is like... because I'm 6'6", 8 feet thick is like here down. So like, but that's high. So if you can imagine like this, okay? That is how thick this wall is, okay? And then if you're in the room, I want you to do something. Look up to the very top, as far up point as you can. Come down about 3 feet from that, which is this. That's how tall this wall was, 40 feet tall. 40 feet tall, 8 feet thick, 2.5 miles long. Do you think it got difficult for them ever? Because they didn't have construction equipment that we have nowadays. They didn't have any of that stuff. But they figured out a way, right? So this wall is massive. There's no way they're finishing this wall without God's help, without his wisdom, without his constant rejuvenation of their bodies, right? Especially knowing, and I didn't say this, especially knowing they were under the threat of being attacked. About halfway through this project, they start getting threats of being attacked, because again, people didn't like the fact that they were getting strong again, that they were building this wall to protect them. They didn't like that. So they were under this threat of being attacked. And so for the second half of building this wall, Nehemiah had to make a decision to cut the wall builders in half, because everyone was doing, he's like, okay, half of you keep building the wall. The other half, you're on guard duty now. So not only did they have to build this 40-foot tall wall, 8 feet thick, 2.5 miles long, but halfway through, they lost half their workers. Man, they were constantly looking over their shoulder for their enemies, but God honored their efforts and faith in him. Listen to this in Nehemiah 4. It says, then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is extensive and spread out. So let me stop right there. They weren't just building each section at a time with everyone. Nehemiah had made the decision early on to spread them all out. So every single part of the wall had different people working on it. They were building the whole thing at the same time, all of them, if that makes sense. So they were all spread out. So he said, the work is extensive and spread out, and we're widely separated from each other along the wall, because it's 2.5 miles long, right? So he says, whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us there. Our God will fight for us. So basically, whatever section of the wall is getting attacked, we'll blow a trumpet there, and you all come, but you also can know this, that God is going to be fighting for us. God's going to be fighting for us. I can't imagine how exhausting that must have been for them. And I'm not even just talking the physical labor, which sounds absolutely nuts. But I'm talking just the emotional toil of knowing that you could be attacked at any time. And the emotional toughness it takes to look and say, how high you want this wall, Nehemiah? Can't we do like a 6-foot thing or something? You know, like with barbed wire? Something? Like, I can imagine it must have been so, so hard. I mean, have you ever been there? Have you ever started a project or even looked at a project and been overwhelmed before you even started? Yeah. That was like me every day of college with my papers I had to write. Like, that's me with any construction project. That happens all the time to us. Before we even start, we're like, oh my gosh, this is a long journey. This is a long journey. It can be so disheartening. For tons of different reasons, we feel too little or too inadequate or too underqualified. We feel like the underdog. We do. And that's where we rely on God's strength. When you're overwhelmed, pray. When you feel underqualified, pray. When you're tired, pray. If you need wisdom, God says, ask him for it. Ask him for it and he'll give it to us. Now, his wisdom might be different from what our plans were, but I'd rather have his wisdom than mine any day. Pray, talk to God, ask him. God will meet your needs. Listen, I want you to know something. As Christians, as believers in Christ, when we place our faith in Christ, we believe in him as Christians, we're never the underdog. Amen. We're never the underdog. You may feel like it. Hey, I get it. I feel like it all the time. But you know what? God has shown he does amazing things through underdogs, hasn't he? Time and time and time again. For people who feel like underdogs, who look like underdogs to the outside world, God has done amazing things. I feel like underdogs are God's favorites in a lot of ways. You know why? I think it's because they don't have it all figured out. They're not riddled with pride. When they get the victory, do you know who gets the glory? God gets the glory. God gets the glory. I love this verse in Nehemiah 4 because I think it's a great reminder for us when we are feeling vulnerable and insecure. When we're feeling like an underdog, listen to this. After I looked things over, I stood up and I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, don't be afraid of them. Underline this. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome. I love it. The phrase, you know what it says to me? It says this. It says, remember. Remember that you're not the underdog here. Remember that he's got you. Remember who he is and that he is great and that he is awesome. Remember that the God who created the universe is always with you and you need not fear. Remember. That's what this verse is saying to him in that time, those people. That's what this verse is saying to us right now. Anytime you feel like the underdog, remember who your God is. You are not the underdog. Because when we doubt God's greatness, when we doubt his strength, when we put our faith in anything else or anyone else, do you know what that is? We're treating God like he's the underdog. When we're doubting him, we treat him like he's the underdog. Our God is not the underdog. Our God is never the underdog. And so because we know that, lean into his strength. And when struggling gets hard, expect that God is going to provide the strength you need to go on and go through it. Next, we need to refuse to quit until the work is done. This is called persistence. And I don't know about you, but if I'm ever working on something and I take a break, I'm super tempted to be like, oh, I could take a little bit longer. Oh, I got this to do. I should probably do this now. And then pretty soon I'm like, well, I'll get to it tomorrow. And then it becomes next week. Like, well, we'll wait till summer break. And then stuff never, that's me. Hopefully you're not like that, but that's me. We have to finish what we start. You can't just bail when it gets hard, because you know what? It's always going to get hard. It just will. There's always going to be something that's thrown in there to derail us. I told you last month that we can make excuses or we can make progress, but you can't make both. I guarantee you there were many times that Nehemiah had to make excuses. I'm sure he had a long list of things he could have used as an excuse to not finish. This is a 40-foot wall we're talking about here. 8 feet wide, 2.5 miles. There's got to be plenty of excuses, plenty of things that tried to derail him. But he didn't. When you stand up for the underdog, you can't quit halfway through. The only thing worse than not helping someone in need is starting to help them and then bailing on them. It's getting their hopes up and then leaving them out to dry. Once we take that step to care, to stand, don't stop until the work is done. Ignore those distractions and finish strong. Listen to this. In Nehemiah 6, when word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem the Arab, and the rest of our enemies, that I had rebuilt the wall and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I hadn't set the doors in the gate, so it wasn't quite done. Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Hey, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. But they were scheming to harm me. So I sent messengers to them with this reply. I'm carrying on a great project and cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you? 4 times they sent me the same message, and each time I gave them the same answer. We got to make a conscious decision to refuse to be distracted, because that's what Nehemiah did. I would also add this. I would try to avoid adding your own distractions into the mix as well. As we talked about earlier, standing up for the underdog takes sacrifice. It takes sacrifice. It takes risk and courage. And because it's not easy, there will be the temptation to quit. There will be the temptation to give up or to bail and hand the responsibility to someone else. We have to resist that temptation. We've got to stay focused and lean into what God is doing. Always lean in to what God is doing, what he is saying. Lean into his word. He will give you the strength you need to finish. Listen to this, Nehemiah 6 says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, please underline this, in 52 days. Yeah, 52 days, 40 feet, 8 feet thick, 2.5 miles long. It took people like 4 months to build the Noodles and Company by my house. And these guys did it in less than 2 months, 52 days. Whew. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid, as they should be, and they lost their self-confidence. I don't blame them, because they realized that this work, underline this, had been done with the help of our God. Praise God. That leads us right to the final thing we can remember. When we stand up for the underdog, I must give God all the glory, all the honor, all the praise. I got to give God all the glory, the honor, and the praise. We got to point people back to him, because it can be so tempting to take the credit. Hey, great job on that. Oh, thanks. Yeah, I worked really hard. It's not about us being the hero. Thank you is the best thing you can say. It should always be your default that you say, you know what, thank you. I couldn't have done this without God's strength and his perseverance. I couldn't have done it without God. I mean, so many Christians, so many times we quote the verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? And that's a powerful verse. It's a very true verse. It's a great motivational verse. But at its very core, it is true. Think about it. It is Christ who gives us strength to do anything, meaning we can do nothing apart from God. Yes? Amen. Okay, so honestly, we probably need to spend a lot more time thanking God than we do. Probably spend a lot more time saying thank you than we actually do. Because without him, we can do nothing. So not only should we be thanking him, but we should actually be giving him credit a lot more. The people around us should know that God is responsible for how our life is going. And that we are thanking him. Caring for the underdog, that's not about me. That was God's idea. That's about caring. It's about being obedient to God. It's about the underdog. It was God's idea. It was his plan to care for the underdog. So when someone asks you why you're doing it or says thank you, you point them back to God. You point them back to God. It's his victory. It's not ours. Listen to these three verses in Nehemiah. So God gave me the idea. Underline that. He just comes out and says it. God gave me this idea to call together all the nobles and leaders of the city along with the ordinary citizens for registration. Next one, when our enemies heard, underline heard, because someone was talking about it, that we knew of their plans and that, underline this, that God had frustrated them. They heard it from someone who was giving God the glory. We all returned to our work on the wall. And then Nehemiah 9, blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You made the heavens, even the highest heavens, and all their starry host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them. You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you. May we never stop giving God all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. May we never stop thanking him. May we never stop telling people about him and all that he is doing. Our God is the God of the underdogs, and he has called us to stand up for them. He's called us to show his love to a world that so desperately needs it. Because that's what he did for us. That's what he did for us. Because when we were born, we were all underdogs. You know what made us underdogs right from birth? Sin. Sin makes us an underdog. Because of a decision a long time ago between Adam and Eve, a decision they made, because of that decision, every single one of us is born with sin. It's an infection in our body. Makes us do a lot of things and make a lot of poor choices. And most of all, sin separates us from God, separates us from his love, separates us from spending eternity with him. And God loves us, and he loves you so much that he was not okay. His heart was burdened with that fact that we would all be separated from him. So he did the only thing he could do. He sent his son Jesus, his perfect son, his only son Jesus, to this earth to save us from our sin, to rescue us. To save the underdogs. And so Jesus came. And he lived an amazing life. A life that we continue to look back and learn from. But he didn't come for that specifically. He came to die. He came to die for our sins. He came to be the only perfect sacrifice that would pay for our sins. To break down the wall. So that if we place our faith in him, the Bible says, if you believe that Jesus died for you, you'll spend forever with him in heaven. So Jesus came and he died. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, conquering sin and death once and for all. He did it for all the underdogs. He did it for all of us. God says he loved the world. He loves you so much that if you believe in Jesus, if you believe in my son, that he did that for you, you will experience freedom for the first time. You get to spend forever with him in eternity once you die. You get to experience what hope actually looks like. Real grace and forgiveness for the first time. It is there for you. It's there for all of us. And there's nothing we can do to earn that. You can't just be good enough. It's all about God's grace. It is a free gift of salvation. And all we have to do is believe and receive that free gift from him. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes, please, just for a moment? If for the first time today that made sense to you, if for the first time you're saying, God, I believe I do. I put my faith in you. I believe that your son Jesus did this for me, and I place my faith in you, God. Then I want to celebrate you. I want to celebrate with you. I want to pray for you. And in just a moment, I'll have you slip your hand up. And raising your hand, it doesn't save you. It just lets me know that you understood. It lets me know that today, for the first time, you're saying, I believe. I believe that I was born with sin and that it infected me, but Jesus came and he saved me from my sins. He came and he died for me and he paid the price for all my sins. And I believe that he did that and I placed my faith in him. And so if today, for the first time, you believed in him, you placed your faith in him, would you just slip your hand up where you are? Praise God. I see your hands. Praise God. For all that raised their hands here, or maybe if you're watching at home, if you placed your faith in Jesus tonight, I'm so excited. The Bible says the angels in heaven are celebrating. And we would love to know who you are. And so at some point, if you wouldn't mind shooting us a text, you can just text the word believe to the number 313131. You do that, someone will respond to you. We can answer any questions you might have about your new faith, anything at all. We would love to hear from you. For all of us, let me just pray, Father God, thank you for loving us the way you do. Thank you for caring for us and holding on to us. God, thank you for loving the underdog. Thank you that you sent Jesus to save us all. And Father, it's our heart's desire to stand for the things that matter to you, to stand for the underdog. And so, Lord, I pray that you would burden our hearts with what burdens yours, that you would help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and all the things that we're doing so that we don't miss those opportunities that you put in front of us to stand for the underdog, to stand up and stand beside someone who is in need. God, help us to just yearn for that and desire that. And Lord, when it does happen, help us to point everyone back to you. God, we love you. We thank you for this day that you have provided. Lord, my prayer is that we make you proud in how we live the rest of it, the rest of this weekend, the rest of this month and year. We live it all for your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey, we're going to sing a couple more songs together. Before we do, I just have a couple things to kind of just share with you. I want to point out something. This Friday night is our Fall Fest. And our Fall Fest is an amazing time where we invite everyone to come in costume and they eat a lot of candy and then they go back home to their parents and they have to deal with them. It's awesome. It's so great. I don't want you to miss out on that. And so there's an amazing amount of volunteers that are volunteering for it. They're going to make this a really special event for families. Obviously, we want everyone to wear masks and we're going to be as safe as we can and distance as much as we can. We do have a need for some candy. So if you have any extra candy lying around or you're just at the store and you feel like buying an extra bag of sugar, we will take it from you. You can just drop it off here at the church at some point this week. Also coming up next Sunday, so that's next Friday. Next Sunday, we have our auction for Peru. And usually we do a golf tournament to raise money for all the work that we're doing down in Peru this year because we can't really do the golf tournament because of all the COVID stuff. We're going to do an auction. And we're doing kind of a silent auction right now in the back over here. If you're in the room over here, you check it out before you leave. That'd be cool. But we're also going to have a live portion of it next Sunday at 1:30. If you're here at 1, right after that service, we'll provide lunch for everyone who's staying. And then we encourage you to stay and just be a part of this. The reason we're doing this whole thing is to raise money for all the work that we're doing down in Peru to get the gospel and get Jesus into the hearts of as many people as we possibly can. So I invite you to be a part of that and take a part of that. Also, Pastor Rick mentioned a couple weeks ago that we have this amazing opportunity to be on a TV show, like a half-hour show every week on Sunday nights. Can't remember the name of the network, but we'll get you more information on that. We just ask for your prayers. He gets to share the gospel with millions of people. Praise God, right? That's what we're doing. That's why we're here. So we're going to support him. We're going to support him in prayer, but I also just ask you just pray for the details and all that kind of stuff. It should be airing sometime towards the beginning of November, it looks like. They're just pushing the schedule out a little bit, so November will be the time. We'll get you more information on that. And finally, I just want to encourage you to not miss out on the opportunity and privilege to give back to God. You know, everything that we have in our lives, we have because God blessed us with, right? And I think it's only right, and we're actually commanded to do it as well. It's a responsibility just to say thank you to God, to give back to him. And we don't pass offering plates here. We do have boxes in the back and ways for you to give online. But I just want to encourage you to not miss out on being part of what God is doing through this ministry. Because when you give to Grace, you're not giving to Grace. You're giving through Grace to how we care for people in this community, in this church body, but in this community, in Arvada, surrounding areas, and really all over the world, especially in Peru. You get to be a part of that. And so I don't want you to miss out on that. And I want to encourage you to just make sure that you make time and make a moment for that to happen for you. All right, well, thank you so much for being here. I invite you to stand. We're going to sing a couple more songs together. Love you.